This morning, we're beginning a short four-week series called Church Unique, and it explores our church's unique identity. Every church has a unique identity. Every local church does. We are no exception. And when we study that, we get a glimpse of what God wants to do in and through us, because it is God's intent to use us to further his kingdom, to accomplish his purposes in our midst. And so to begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word that you have given to us, whereby we can come to know you and love you and desire to serve you with all of our hearts. And so, Lord, this morning, as we begin this journey, I pray that you would, in fact, speak to our hearts, that you would illuminate our minds, that we might see what you would want us to see, that we would take it to heart, and that, Father, we would endeavor with all of the strength that you give us to follow you into this new year with renewed vigor and a vision of what you want to do in and through us, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, I meant to bring it this morning. My wife's going to bring it for the second service, but I had a little something I was going to use as an object lesson. I don't have it, so just play with me. If you were in a jungle or a desert, or perhaps in the wilderness somewhere, and you had no cell phone, you had no satellite phone, you had no GPS whatsoever, and you were trying to navigate your way out of these places, what would you want to have? What was that? The sun. Oh, okay. He's going way back. Okay, now that would be very helpful. Something else?
A compass.
Yes. I was hoping someone was going to say a map, and I was going to say, well, it really isn't going to do you much good if you don't know where you are. There are no landmarks or anything else. And if you're in the middle of the desert, there are no roads to be able to kind of see where you are. A compass, on the other hand, almost as good as the sun. So, but yeah, if you have a compass, you know you can find your way. How do we know that? It's because with a compass, the needle always points where? North. So you can determine your direction. It's an indispensable tool. Imagine, though, what would happen if every time you pulled out the compass, the needle pointed in a different direction. Wouldn't be much help, would it? It'd be useless. And I was thinking, that's a good picture of a church's mission, vision, and values. A church's mission, vision, and values serve as a compass, so to speak, in helping us understand where we're going and how to get there. Without them, a church will wander aimlessly, unsure of where to go or why. But with them, there is clarity, there is purpose, and there is even unity in following God's call. Now, I ask anyone in business, in sports, in government, in the military, whether a mission or vision or core values, for that matter, are important. And they would all say resoundingly, absolutely important. Without them, we can have no success. Without them, we really are aimless. And the same is true for the church. Without a clear mission and vision, without a clear set of core values, we have no purpose, we have no direction, and we have nothing to strive for or anything to keep us on track. Because it's so easy to go off mission, isn't it? We become aimless and useless. Now, the mission of every church ought to be to glorify God. But that's a pretty broad statement. How exactly do we glorify God? Well, there are a lot of ways to do it, but clearly we need to be more specific. And several years ago, the leadership of New Life sought the Lord in these matters and seeking Him for clarity. And we ended up rewriting our mission statement. We developed a vision statement, which is really more like a vision narrative because it's so long. But we also came up with a set of core values. And the thing about it was, is we didn't sit down and say, okay, what would we like to have as a core value? Those would be what we call aspirational values, things that we would like to be true of us but aren't necessarily true of us. Rather, we wanted to discern what is actually true of us today. What are the values that New Life Church holds dearly? And so when it came to our mission, we were able to distill it down to three things, which you should by this time know very well. Love God, love people, and make disciples. It doesn't get any simpler than that. The whole law is fulfilled in the one word, love, in the statement, love one another. And if we do these things, we will not only survive, we will thrive as a church. In fact, and I mean this, we will change the world, beginning right here in Canal Winchester. But you have to stop with me and think about it. Love God and all that that encompasses. Love people. Try to envision what that looks like. Make disciples, leading people to Christ, helping them grow in the faith. You know, I was just thinking over the holidays of a lot of young people that came through my student ministry back a number of years ago, and just thinking about where they are today in life, the families that they are leading, the choices that they've made, and I could never in my wildest imagination ever have thought that my life might have had the kind of impact that it has had on these kids as they have gone forward to serve the Lord. And that doesn't mean that every single one of them is serving as a pastor or a missionary. Many of them are. But they looked for a godly wife or a husband to marry. They're raising godly children. And the ripple effects of that, I'll never know until I get to heaven. And you will never know until you get to heaven. But this is what God has called us to do. Mission answers the question, why do we exist? Or maybe stated more clearly, what are we called to do? Vision answers the questions, where are we going in light of our mission, and what does that look like? Vision is about who God has called us to be in light of what He has called us to do. It's a snapshot of what we believe the future will look like. Aubrey Melfers, in his book, Developing a Vision for Ministry in the 21st Century, said this. He says, Vision is a clear and challenging picture of the future of a ministry as you believe that it can and must be. Mission always precedes vision. If you don't know where you're going, how in the world are you going to get there? Mission determines your direction, while vision describes what that direction will look like. And it inspires us to fulfill the mission that God has given us. Now, I've already mentioned that our mission, our vision statement is long. It does not pass the t-shirt test. It's not going to be short and pithy and all that, you know. But to me, it reminds me of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. It was a vision. Most of us can't recall everything he said beyond, you know, I have a dream. But we caught the essence of what he was trying to communicate. And that's what we're trying to do with our vision statement. Let me read it for you, because it paints a picture of who we believe God is calling us to be. We see a church filled with disciple-making disciples. We are a people who passionately pursue Christ, who share the gospel with those who do not know him, and who cultivate intentional relationships to point others to Christ. Making disciples is at the core of who we are. It runs through our veins, and the world around us cannot help but see him in us. You see why this is a vision? We see a church where serving is like breathing, necessary and life-giving. We are a people who have discovered and are living out the purpose for which God created us. We have set aside our own pursuits to serve others. We see a church that is healthy and prepared. We are a people deeply rooted in our relationship with Jesus, allowing him to determine our steps, our schedules, and our commitments so that we are ready for the remarkable journey ahead. And I skipped one. We see a church living in the freedom only Jesus can give. We are a people set free from addictions, entanglements, and patterns of this world, transformed to be a living sacrifice to God. So this morning, I want to look at our mission and our vision through one of the most powerful invitations to service recorded in the Bible. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. In the prophet's majestic vision of God's holiness and glory. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there now. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am. Send me." What an amazing passage of scripture. Powerful. After revealing his holiness and his glory, God invites Isaiah, after being cleansed of his sin, to be his messenger. So I want to zero in on verse 8 this morning. I want us to see God's gracious invitation and Isaiah's eager response to it. Because this verse teaches us a timeless truth that God graciously saves sinners and invites them to be on mission with him in the world. God graciously saves sinners and invites them to be on mission with him in the world. So let's look at God's gracious invitation. Look at verse 8. God asks a very interesting question. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now, the question actually raises another question. To whom is God speaking? Who is the us here? Some have said it's the other members of the Trinity. Others, it's the entire host of heaven, the angels that are present, or all of them all together. We see a similar phrase used in Genesis 1:26 when God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, this is known as a majestic plural. And I don't want to get bogged down in the weeds here. It'll suffice to say that this may reflect the triune God, but it doesn't explicitly teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, when you think about it, though, it's not likely that it's in reference to the angels. And that's one of the reasons why some people believe it does, in fact, refer to the Trinity. Why do we say that? Is it because man was not made in the image of the angels? He was made in the image of God. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Nor is there any biblical support for angels being involved in the creation of human beings. But back to the question itself. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? That question reveals several truths about God, and I only want to cover a couple of them this morning. It reveals a couple of truths about God's character and his mission in the world, and among them are God's heart for his creation. We see God's heart for his creation in asking this simple question. The question reflects God's desire to communicate with his creation. He desires to be in relationship with them. And this has been God's desire from the very beginning, has it not? He created the human race in his image. He walked with Adam and spoke to Adam in the garden. Later, he covenanted with the people of Israel. He defeated their enemies. He provided for their needs. He sent them the prophets. And then finally, he sent them his one and only son. Hebrews tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us through his Son. And God has given us his Spirit and his Word. God desires to communicate with his people, to be in relationship with them. So the fact that he asks the question, "Whom shall I send?" means that God has a desire to communicate, to be in relationship. The second thing I wanted to share is that God also desires for us to partner with him in ministry and mission. What an awesome thought. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, it doesn't imply that, you know, God didn't know who would go. You know, like God was up in heaven and say, "Well, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I have no idea. Who will go? You know who's going to go? I don't know who's going to go." That's not what this implies. And it wasn't implying that he was merely hoping that somebody would respond. You know, that God is speaking out loud, hoping that someone who hears him would respond. Nor is God asking because he lacks options or has a labor shortage. So why does he ask this question? I believe God asks the question out loud was so to be heard, and to be heard specifically by Isaiah. God wanted to be heard, and he wanted Isaiah to hear him. And the reason why is because he was giving him the opportunity to join him in his work. What a blessing. And you know, God deals with us the same way. God doesn't force us to serve him. He sets us free from the bondage of sin so that we might freely choose to serve him. He has to set us free first, because we're in bondage to sin. We have to be set free so that we can freely respond to his mercy and grace, and then have the privilege and the joy of serving him and being on mission with him in the world. And this comes right back to my main thought for the day, that God graciously saves sinners and invites them to be on mission with him in the world. He wants those whom he has reconciled to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read, "And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. But you know, as much as God wants us to be on mission with him, I think there's another part. I think God wants us to want to be on mission with him. It's not just that he wants us to be on mission. He wants us to want to be on mission with him. The invitation here is an invitation to service. It's an invitation to trust God and believe God that he really does want to use us to further his kingdom. He really does want us to take his message to those who need to hear. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves this question first. Have I been forgiven of my sin like Isaiah has? And then, have we heard the voice of God calling us to serve him? Now, for most of us, the call to repentance and faith and the call to service did not come and does not come through a dramatic vision like Isaiah had here. But it comes nonetheless. And it comes through the Word of God. And every day, God gives us opportunities to serve him and to be his messenger. The question is, how will we respond? Will we respond like Isaiah? Here I am. Send me. Or will we sit back and be content to let somebody else do it? It's been said that every saved person this side of heaven owes the gospel to every lost person this side of hell. I think that's true. Proclaiming the gospel is our duty. It is our responsibility. It is our calling. The one thing it must not be is a drudgery. Rather, it should be a delight to share the gospel with others. That's the first point. Let's take a look at Isaiah's response. Isaiah's eager response. Isaiah responds with an eager, joyful, I believe joyful, willingness to serve. He says, "Here I am, send me." I just don't picture, you know, him being timid here at all. He hears the Lord say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I think Isaiah immediately, "Here I am. Send me. Let me go. I want to go." Now, this tells us a lot about Isaiah here. You have to keep in mind what just happened, right? Isaiah just witnessed a glorious event. He just witnessed a glorious yet frightening event. In the vision of the holiness of God. That's why he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah rightly understands he ought to be dead. That's what's happening here. He is given a glimpse of the glory of God. And as we have learned previously, no man can see God and live. He deserves to die. He recognizes the holiness of God. And it's only because of what God has done for him that he can respond the way that he does. In verse 7, we see that his sin was taken away with a burning coal. No wonder he says, "Here am I, send me." See, grace is the basis of all Christian service. No one deserves to be saved or to be used of God. It is only by God's grace that we are forgiven, cleansed, and empowered to serve him. God graciously saves sinners and invites them to be on mission with him. And like Isaiah, we too are recipients of God's grace. The grace that came to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his life upon the cross. His blood was shed so that our sin might be taken away. He rose from the dead so that we might have eternal life with him. But he didn't die just to save us from our sin. He died to transform us, to mold us and make us into his image, that he might use us for his glory. And until his life touches our own, we are all lost, ruined, and undone. I want us to notice something else about his response. Notice that Isaiah didn't seek to qualify his service. He didn't ask God for a detailed job description. You know, this is like, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Hey, God, you know, I might be willing to go. Where do you want to send me? Where is it that you need someone to go? He doesn't do that. That information is missing. He simply says, "Here I am, send me." He had no idea what he was signing up for. But he trusted God, and he surrendered his will to God's will without any preconditions. How many of us have done that? How many of us are willing to do that? You know, Isaiah's willingness to go doesn't mean the mission's going to be easy. In fact, the rest of the chapter reveals that his ministry and his message will be rejected. His message wasn't a popular one, but he welcomed his calling because he had a vision of the one who called him. In the 1950s, there was a young missionary by the name of Jim Elliot. He felt a calling to an unreached people group in the country of Ecuador in South America. And despite the dangers, he declared, "Here I am, send me." And he dedicated his life to reaching those who had never heard the gospel. And then on January 8th of 1956, he was killed by a group of Odani warriors along with four other missionaries. Their willing sacrifice became a rallying cry to other Christians all over the globe to serve God. I mean, you would think people would say, "No, that job's not for me." But just the opposite happened. In fact, his wife, Elizabeth, later spent 2 years as a missionary to the very tribe and the men who had killed her husband. And many of them came to Christ. If you're interested in learning more about this amazing story, I would recommend to you the books Shadow of the Almighty That's the life and testament of Jim. And then there's another book called The Gates of Splendor. If you're more visual, there's a great documentary called Beyond the Gates of Splendor. And there was even a movie that was made called The End of the Spear that you might be interested in looking at. But Jim's story teaches us that there is a cost to following Christ. There's a cost of following his call, whatever it may be. Now, God's invitation to us may not result in death, but it might. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, consider the cost. We are to consider the cost of following Jesus. I think far too many people just simply say yes to forgiveness and yes to heaven without any thought of what it might cost them to actually follow Jesus. Like Isaiah and Jim Elliot, we must choose obedience over comfort. We must be willing to make sacrifices and persevere through trials. But let me tell you, the eternal rewards that we receive will far outweigh any of the hardships that we have to endure. So are you willing to say yes to God when the details of the task are unclear? When you're not exactly sure where he's leading you, what exactly it is he's gonna want you to do or where he wants you to go? Are we willing to do whatever God calls us to do, no matter the cost? This year, God may ask you to do things that may be hard and difficult and maybe even seemingly impossible. Will you trust him? Will you say to him, God, here I am. Send me. Use me. I delight to do your will. That's what he's after. Now understand that what we might consider failure may not be failure at all. See, the true measure of success is not in how many people get saved, how many people get baptized, how many people we get to fill in these seats. It's not how many ministries or leaders we have. The true measure of success is how faithful we are in carrying out God's instructions. We can leave the results to him. So, with that being the case, how should we respond to God's gracious invitation? Let me give you four brief application points. First, recognize God's holiness. Like Isaiah, we must first encounter the greatness and the holiness of God. We need to understand who it is that we serve, who it is that has saved us and called us into his service. We need a vision of God bigger than anything else this world has to offer us. Second, we need to repent of our sins. We must not only recognize that God is holy, but that we are sinners. And like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. We are lost and we are ruined apart from God's grace. So we must confess our sin and we must be willing to forsake it. Third, we need to receive God's forgiveness. We must accept the forgiveness and grace that Christ offers us. This is absolutely essential for being equipped for his service. And fourthly, we need to respond with willing, joyful obedience. We should eagerly and joyfully jump at the chance to serve God and others, and to do so in humility, fully trusting God for the results. God is a missionary God, and he calls us to be on mission with him in the world. Our vision as a church is helpful, but it didn't come out of thin air. Our vision as a church flows from a vision of God that we all desperately need. And it's a vision of God that comes to us through the pages of Scripture. It's not a mystical thing. God didn't appear before us, you know, in a vision. We didn't dream this thing up. This comes from Scripture. I mean, consider some of these points that parallel the four points of our vision. Because God is holy, we are called to be holy. Because Jesus was a servant, we too are called to serve. Because he suffered and sacrificed himself for us, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to be a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began." Folks, I'll be honest with you. I want to go to heaven. I want to be happy. I want to have a good life. I want to have a long, good life. I do not want to suffer. But did you hear Paul's words? Share in the suffering for the gospel. If we truly belong to Christ, we've got to be willing to do that. And I'm not saying let's go out there and invite suffering and, you know, tell people to start throwing stones at us or whatever. We just need to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And if we suffer, we suffer, but we suffer for the glory of God. And just as Jesus preached the gospel and made disciples, so too are we. And I love the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." I wish we had sung it this morning. You know, the words go back to the 6th century, all the way back to Ireland in the 6th century. Originally, it was a monastic prayer. It wasn't until 1905 that Mary Byrne translated the lyrics from ancient Irish to English. And eventually, the words were put to music to an Irish folk tune in 1927. Just listen to the first and the last stanzas. "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day and by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all." Is God the Lord of your heart? Are you his true child? Is he your all-consuming vision? Isaiah 6 is a record of Isaiah's vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Guess what? He's still on the throne. He's still high and lifted up. And he's high and lifted up above all rule and all authority. And we're reminded in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Like I said at the very beginning, our mission and vision, along with our core values, which we'll come to next week, serve as our compass. They keep us moving in the right direction so that we don't become aimless and useless. All of us need to be motivated by God's grace and empowered by his Spirit so that we can respond to him in faith with joy and a willing, obedient heart. So no matter what God asks or where he leads in this new year, it's my hope that we will all say, "Here am I, send me." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word to us. Lord, I thank you for your servant Isaiah, who was willing to respond to your gracious invitation to give his life for your service. Lord, may we do the same. As you have called us to yourself and called us into your service, Lord, may we be quick to obey. May we be eager and joyful in our service to you and others. And Lord, may there be many more people in your kingdom as a result. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.